I want to say a couple of words to you before I get to the Bible study. I believe if there had been lost people here today, they'd have been saved. And I want to ask each of you, I know this is the cream of the crop, I want to ask each of you this week to invite somebody to come to church next week. To make it your task this week. Now, it may be to make a phone call in Sunday school. Now, you realize without the staff that we've had, that Sunday school departments are going to have to pick up the slack for hospital visitation, for picking up your own Sunday school class when you leave. I think we've been served long enough, and it's time to step in the gap. Amen? I hope the Sunday school departments pray for the worship service before you leave that Sunday school class to come to worship service. I want you to sense it's your responsibility to help people get to a place to hear the gospel. Amen? So it might be the guy at the supermarket. It might be your neighbor. It might be a family member. It might be a person who's dropped out of church. I want you to sense the urgency that God wants to use you. If you're not an evangelist and you don't feel comfortable sharing your faith, every Christian should be able to invite somebody to come to church. Amen? And if they're here, and if we've prayed, and if I preach the New Testament, there's going to be results and fruit. So I hope you'll take that seriously. And I really hope that these Sunday school classes, what's going to have to happen now, is that you're going to turn in to small churches yourself. If people die or hurting or lonely or miss church, it's not going to be a staff person that has the responsibility of contacting them, praying for them, and meeting those needs. It's got to be that Sunday school leadership. And that's where it should be anyway. Amen? So I hope you'll take that seriously. I really do. The days ahead can be great days, but God's people who are all gifted, who are all called, who are all ministers, have to step up. There ought to be an amen there. I have meant to bring this book, and I have forgotten several times, so I remember today, and I want to pass it around to let you look at it. This is the book in English that talks about the manuscript problems in the New Testament. Now, what this is, the world-class Greek, Koine Greek scholars who decided on these texts, there are hundreds of variations. Let me remind you, there are over 5,300 copies of the Greek New Testament. No two of them agree. Now, they are in families where the same edition or the same manuscript problem or whatever runs through these families. So as these men and women discussed the Greek text, they put an A, B, C, and D. A meaning all, certain, and D meaning real question. Somebody asked me tonight as I came in why the ending of the Lord's Prayer is not in some modern versions. It's because the last line of the Lord's Prayer is probably not original. Now, see, you say that. I remember when I said that, I was at Sagamore Hill when I was in seminary, and the pastor there said, "You ever say that again, you'll never preach again." Now, there are some folks who believe King James is inspired. King James is a translation done in the 1600s, and if you ever read the introduction to the original King James, the people who translated it said there are going to be additions and corrections. We have a whole lot better Greek manuscripts today than we had in 1611. And whether we like it or not, we got to make some decisions. Now, there's far more attestation to the Greek New Testament than any book in the ancient world. None of these additions affect a major Christian doctrine. Hallelujah. But they do affect this and that. So if you want, in English, to see what the problem is, this is the book. Now, you can buy it from American Bible Society for about $35, and I'd like to pass this around. If you keep it at your table a minute, pass it on. If you want it, you can get it online, or you can get the American Bible Society's catalog. Now, if you'll turn with me to the beginning of Hebrews 10, I want to make a comment about these paragraph divisions and remind you that one of the keys to Bible study that we've missed, because our Bibles tend to not show us paragraphs easily, depending on what kind of Bible you use. I have compared these English translations, and there is purpose in these selections. The UBS4 is the latest Greek New Testament. Now, New King James and New Revised Standard are what we call word-for-word translations. The Today's English Version and the Catholic Translation, the New Jerusalem Bible, are what we call dynamic equivalent translations. Now, what you would do as you look at this, you would notice that two of them, the UBS text and three of them, the New Revised Standard and the TEV, say that the context goes back to chapter 9. I would submit to you the context goes back to chapter 8:1. 8:1 through 10:18 is a literary unit, okay? There's one subject. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. We're going to deal with the high priesthood. This will be done for several weeks now, 8 and 9. And now in 10, the rituals, the Old Testament sacrificial system, okay? And we're comparing Moses and Jesus, the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, what you say to yourself when you look at this is, how many main truths are there? So if you just look at chapter 10, let's just start on the left. The United Bible Society's Greek New Testament says there are 1, 2, 3, 4 paragraphs in that first section, which is 1 through 18. So I would say to you, as a Sunday school teacher, if you're a preacher, if you share God's word, there ought to be 4 major truths if you're going to deal with 1 through 18. Now, if you move over, you'll see that the New King James, which I think always has a good outline, only has 3 main truths. Now, see, the problem is, and look at the next one, the New Revised Standard just has 2. Now, paragraphing is not inspired. There's the kicker. But what you say is a paragraph is a group of sentences on one topic. And you may have to decide what the topic is. But that is the main truth. Now, what we're doing in Bible study today is we're missing the forest because of the trees. We get hung up on a little phrase. We get hung up on a word. We get hung up on a clause. We let that take us all over the Bible, and we never read the paragraph. The paragraph sets the limits on what that clause can mean. Every paragraph has one and only one main truth. Now, we can argue what that main truth is, but friends, we can't find 15 main truths in one paragraph, and that's what we're doing. And what that means is we're chasing rabbits that our denomination likes, that we personally like, or in English, it sets us off on a topic. Okay? Now, this is really crucial stuff. Now, people say to me, where did you get all that? These are hermeneutical principles of how to interpret ancient literature. Now, are these inspired? No. Do they help us understand the inspired text? Yes. And if the church has 5 interpretations of a passage, and if I can reduce those 5 interpretations by saying the original author did not talk about this, the context doesn't focus on this, if I can reduce the number of options down to 2 or 3, I may not know exactly what it means, but I've come a long way in limiting what it can mean. If the original author could not have understood this, and it doesn't fit in his flow of presentation, you are reading your views into an inspired text and claiming God's authority when it's not there. It is as serious to take away from the Bible. It is as serious to add to the Bible. Amen? We all approach this wonderful book with dirty hands. None of us do it perfect. We have to live in light of what we believe and allow others to disagree in love. That's just the only way to approach it. Now, when it comes to these major truths that are repeated over and over and clearly stated, that's where our theology ought to come from. Not from isolated word studies, not from isolated oblique clauses, and not from a denominational tradition that you read back into the text, not because it's in there, but because you've always heard it. Okay. I remember students used to say to me, I'm never going to preach again. Wait. This is not meant to discourage you interpreting the Bible. It's meant to give you a handle on how to interpret. It's meant to make you a better reader of the Bible in context. Amen? It's not demanding we agree. It is demanding we approach this based on authorial intent, based on literary context. The first paragraph, and I think it's so much better to print a text like this where you see it for us in English in paragraph form. We're used to every verse being set off by itself, which lends itself to modern Western people thinking every verse has an isolated truth, or every verse is a propositional truth. They are not. Paragraphs are the key. Now, in this paragraph, and I think 1 through 10 is, you know, we could make it shorter. We could have 1 through 4. You could argue over the paragraphing. I think 1 through 10, which is the New American Standard, which follows the Revised Standard, is as good as any other one. Am I certain this is all there is? No, but we can go from here. For the law, and we're talking about the first covenant under Moses, sent it was, now mine has only, you see the italics there? Now what does that italics mean? That is not in the Greek text. It is supplied for an English reader because of what the Greek text assumes that reader to have understood for the people who first received this message. Now the word, a shadow of good things to come. We have seen that earlier. That was mentioned earlier in chapter 8, verse 5. I think this is talking, the good things to come, talking about the gospel and its implications being worked out in human experience. Now, the word shadow here is used differently than it is in chapter 8, verse 5. In 8, verse 5, it was almost in this ancient view of a perfect something in heaven and a copy on the earth. Now, we know that is Platonism. But I mentioned to you that this is also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which says this was an aspect of ancient thought, not just Greek thought. Okay? Something's perfect in heaven, but a copy of something on earth. That is not what this word means here. We're using exactly the same phrase in a totally different way. Now, how would we know that? Context, context, context. Words only have meaning in sentences. Sentences only have meaning in paragraphs. Paragraphs only have meaning in literary units. We've got to lock that down. Otherwise, we can make it say anything. Obviously, here, the word shadow means foreshadowing. Not type and anti-type, but foreshadowing. The sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed toward the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. Now, I think it's interesting, by the way, the good things to come is in 9:11. Forgive me, 9:11, not 8:5. Notice where it says, not every form of things. Now, I'm still on that first verse. This is the Greek word icon. Now, there are two Greek words for image and likeness. Icon is talking about the form of something as it appears. A character is an even stronger one for form. And this is negated, and this is parallel to shadow. Now, look at this verse. Look in your Bible. This is a form, but it's a negated, and it's in parallel with shadow. So what is it saying? The real essence was not in the death of animals. The real essence is in the death of John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How is God going to teach us to be ready for substitutionary atonement? How did God allow a sinful Israel to stay in fellowship with him? Innocent animals paid the price, the death sentence. Now, what that is doing, can an innocent animal who doesn't have the choice over giving his life or not really be a way of referring to what Jesus will do? Well, the key is going to be an innocent one dies on behalf of many, okay? And Jesus is superior because the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. The blood of bulls and goats is offered over and over. The blood of good bulls and goats could not cleanse the conscience and help the sin nature. So there are many reasons why the new form of sacrifice is so superior. And that's what the next little phrase. Same sacrifices they offer continually, year by year. Now in my notes, I made this comment, and I want to read it. This alludes to the three ways in which the ministry of Jesus is superior to the ministry of the Levitical priests. Number one, Jesus' superior sacrifice, he gave his own life, right? Jesus' once and for all offering, they offer again and again, he offered once. And third, Jesus' heavenly, not earthly offering. He offered it in the perfect tabernacle as the perfect high priest, giving the perfect sacrifice. And of course, Levitical sacrifice was simply a veil, a shadow, a foretaste of that understanding. Now, the word made perfect, the next item there, this is a word that's used over and over and over and over and over in Hebrews. It's a form of the word telos. Now, telos means end or goal. There's many forms of this, but notice what's happening. We're comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. And one of the things we've said, now look at my notes if you would. This is the repeated phrase in comparing these covenants. 2:10, Jesus was made perfect through suffering. 5:9, Jesus made perfect and became a source of eternal salvation. 7:19, the Mosaic law made nothing perfect. 7:28, Jesus made perfect. 9:9, the Mosaic ritual was not able to make worshipers conscious perfect. 10:1, Mosaic ritual unable to make worshipers perfect. 10:1, Jesus offering made believers perfect forever. 11:40, Old Testament and New Testament saints are perfected together. 12:23, not 33, spirits of the righteous men made perfect. Now, what we're talking about is the sacrifice of Christ did what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do, and that is restore the image of God in man damaged in the fall. Those who draw near. Now, this is an Old Testament idiom for priest approaching Yahweh in worship. Notice what's happened now. Remember I told you there is a universalization of the Old Testament promises to Israel are now promises made to all human beings. As the Levites had the special privilege, the priest, of approaching God uniquely in the inner sanctum of the temple, going beyond where the women could, going beyond where the men could. Now in the New Testament, every believer goes into the intimacy, the inner place with God. And we see this in two places. James 4:8 is one of those about believers draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And then here, throughout Hebrews, it's intimate access to God through Christ. Now, I hope you'll look at these later. Chapter 4:16, 7:19, 7:25, 10:1, 10:22. The new covenant is radically different than the old. I hope you'll read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. We're not going to say to each other, know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord. We've all become priests. The Old Testament called Israel a kingdom of priests, not just the tribe of Levi, the whole kingdom, the whole nation. Now that has what's come to fruition. We are a kingdom of priests. It's going to be 2 Peter quote. It's going to be Revelation 1:6 quote, the church is a kingdom of priests. Now, this is that intimacy. They drew near. We draw near. Now, notice where it says, my New American Standard has otherwise in chapter 10, verse 2. Look at your translation, whatever you brought with you. I think the best translation here is probably the TEV's. It's the word if. This is a second-class conditional sentence. Now, Jesus used these a lot, and the author of Hebrews uses these a lot. Remember, this morning I was telling there are four conditional sentences in Greek. First class, assumed to be true. Second class, you make a false statement to highlight a false conclusion. Purposeful hyperbole in a negated form. The third one means potential action. And the fourth is a wish or request, okay? Now, this is a second-class conditional sentence. We're going to make a false statement. Look, read verse 2. If it could have done it, it would have, it couldn't. That's the whole point. And look how many of these second classes there are. 4:8, 7:11, 8:4 and 7, 10:2, and 11:15. This author is using a literary form that Jesus used a lot, more than Paul. author of Hebrews and Jesus, would have not ceased to be offered. If the Mosaic sacrifice would have worked, we wouldn't have needed Christ to die. It did not work. Now, some say this little phrase, they would have ceased to be offered, is a literary hint that the temple was functioning when Hebrews was written. There are two other hints. Verse 11 of this chapter and 7:28. If Hebrews was written and the temple was still functioning, the date for Hebrews has to be before A.D. 70. That's when the temple was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. But I want to remind you that the author of Hebrews does not use the ritual of Herod's temple. The author of Hebrews uses the ritual from the tabernacle, which really says nothing about the date. It's just referring back to the way the people of God in the Old Testament did it. So I don't think we can use this as a marker for a date, personally. But many have said that. Now, notice where it says, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. This is the problem. You could give an animal to take care of your sin, but it didn't help you live without sin. You come to God with a sense of guilt. You brought, I don't know if you y'all have animals. You probably don't because you're city people. But my father-in-law, you know, had 30 or 40 cows. And every time we went, he'd take my wife and I out to see the cows. I mean, these cows were family. He knew every one of them. He knew when they were hurt. He knew which ever calf came from what cow. That man knew those animals intimately and cared for them. The Old Testament system, to work perfectly, you would take your best animal, best new animal, and you would give it to God as a symbol of your devotion and love and sense of sorrow and grief over your own sin. You catch how different that is? But the problem is, the next year, it'd take another of your best animals, and you would still feel guilty before God. The Old Testament sacrificial system. Why do you think Paul, hearing Stephen's sermon, still felt guilty? Now, if anybody's going to be right with God, I think the Pharisee Paul would be. But the Old Testament rituals could not cleanse his heart, could not make him feel acceptable. He did everything required and still felt left out of the loop. What the new covenant does is close the loop. We have intimate access to the Father. It's just amazing. In verse 3, where it says remainder of sins year by year, I'm assuming that we are using the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, as the background to most of this, because it was the background to chapter 9. And if you look, remember that first page, how some modern translations think the literary unit goes back and starts in chapter 9. If that's true, then this year by year is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that special day where the high priest offered two sacrifices in the Holy of Holies, the most intimate place you could get, one for his own sin and then the sins for the unintentional sins or the ceremonial sins of the nation. So I think that's the allusion here. Then it says, look at verse 4, and I want to scream and holler on this. Remember back in chapter 6, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. Now, many denominations who believe in falling from grace, that you can fall and be restored and fall and be restored and fall and be restored, are hung up on this word impossible. And they say, well, it means very difficult. I want to show you textually that for the author of Hebrews, the word impossible cannot mean very difficult. Now follow with me. 6:4, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. There's the kicker. 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Is it difficult for God to lie? Is it difficult? It's impossible. 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. Is it hard for Moses' system to deal effectively with sin? No, it is impossible for the Mosaic system to deal effectively with sin. 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Is it hard to please God without faith? It's impossible to please God. Now, this author's use of this word dictates the meaning of the word impossible. It demands it. Cannot be difficult. See, we're trying to prop up our denominational traditions, not really looking at the clear meaning of text by the original inspired author. And the reason is we're asking a whole lot more questions than the New Testament gives us the answers to. We have a whole lot more curiosity than the New Testament can answer. We have a whole lot more developmental theology than the New Testament really supports. We want to know more and more and more. But the truth is, exegetically, contextually, the New Testament is not to answer all our questions or help us build some great denominational system. The New Testament is to tell us we're sinful, to tell us Jesus solved the problem, and to bid whosoever will to come. We know everything we need to know. We just want to know more. And we start building into ambiguous, brief text, huge systems of theology that have really very little biblical basis. And yet they become the forms of family traditions, denominational traditions, and personal preferences. You'd think you'd kick Mary in the face when you touch some of these Baptist sacred cows. Say, oh, Baptists don't have sacred cows. You don't know Baptists very well. Beginning in verse 10 is a quote from Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7. Now, if you read all of Psalm 40, the whole psalm doesn't fit real well. But verse 6 and 7, if you go back to it, really fits well. Here is someone who's going to do the Father's will. And he's going to long to do the Father's will. And the early church believed this was a typological prophecy about Christ. And of course, if the New Testament inspired authors find a typological interpretation in the Old Testament, my view of inspiration says, I believe it's right. I do not feel comfortable in me finding typological things in the Old Testament because I've seen such abuse. But if it's listed by a New Testament author, I fully embrace it. So I'm going to fully embrace this. I don't know if you had time to turn to Psalm 40, but there's some words here that talk about that God did not accept their sacrifices. Now the question comes, does that mean that God did not accept the sacrificial system? Was he angry or displeased with the sacrificial system? I would say to you, no. Now, there are some texts that seem to say that, and I've listed them for you at the bottom of this page. 1 Samuel 15, Isaiah 1, Hosea 6, Amos 5, Micah 6. I think what they're saying is the sacrificial system was the will of God to foreshadow the work of Christ. The sacrificial system was the mercy of God in allowing sinful Israelites to deal with their sin and to maintain fellowship with a holy God. The tabernacle was God's answer to fellowship, okay? But people started doing the rituals without the right attitude. Now, here is the danger of religion. I went through the right form, I said the right words, I went to the right place, I came on the right day, you've got to accept me. No, God looks at the heart before he looks at the hand. The Old Testament system was always based on a circumcised heart first. The sacrificial system was only meant to reflect the guilt and pain and repentance felt in the human heart. But what happened? The rituals took over. And you can see what happens in Malachi, where they started bringing not the best animal, but the blind, lame, and sick animals to give to God. And you see what's happened? It's the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And that is the problem with sacrifice. The other thing that I would mention, and this is just a implied thing, but I think it's a strongly implied thing. If Psalm 40, 6 and 7 is talking about Jesus, it definitely implies preexistence. Now, there are several places, I've listed them for you, that the New Testament clearly talks about the preexistence of Christ. We just got through the Christmas season. When we sing that song, Lord, at his birth. He didn't become Lord. He was born Lord. Amen? Now that's the theology of a pre-existent Messiah. There has never been a time when Christ did not exist. Never. And this, I think, is an illusion. Now when it says, my English copy of this, the quote from this psalm, this is a quote, this is not really a quote from the Septuagint or the Masoretic text, but it's kind of like this guy quoted it off the top of his head. Don't we all? a body you prepared for me. The Masoretic text has an ear you have dug for me. The point is, and I think this is the main point, even if we fight over the text wasn't exactly quoted right, a physical body has been prepared for this special one. Now, of course, to quote something that says a physical body has been prepared is a direct confrontation with Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the church's major theological battle for the first 200 or 300 years. This really was the struggle for the heart of the Christian gospel. And it's over. Jesus was not really human. He was really God, but he wasn't really human. So do you see how you prepared a body for me is a way of attacking this Gnostic view, this Gnostic theology? I think it's very powerful. Verse 6 is this quote about the sacrificial system. I believe the sacrificial system was from God. I believe it was a type of what Jesus would do. I believe God did not reject sacrifice, but he wanted faith and repentant heart added to the ritual procedures. That's my understanding of this. Now in verse 7, the scroll. Now you know the Old Testament. Have you ever been to a Jewish synagogue? They have the scrolls of the law, the prophets, and the writings. And they have in that cabinet right behind where the rabbi speaks. It was a scroll. Now, and we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that the Isaiah, our best example of the validity of our modern Masoretic text, goes back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a 29-foot leather scroll of Isaiah. Now, that's the way they did this. They would roll it to find the right place, not turn the page. Codex comes later. This is a scroll. So the word scroll is here. In the scroll of the book, it is written. Now, this "it is written" is a perfect passive verbal idiom for Scripture. This is the way the New Testament writers, we would say inspired Scripture. They say it was written, which means perfect tense. It was written in the past. It stands written forever. You catch that? It's in Matthew 5, 17 through 19. The Old Testament is the Word of God forever. To do thy will, O God. Now, the reason I say the will is so important, animals didn't have a choice whether they died or not. John 10 says, I laid down my life and I pick it up again 3 times. Jesus knowingly gave himself for human sin. And it wasn't easy either. Remember Gethsemane? Remember that struggle? So I think that's what it's dealing with. Beginning in verse 8, we have 4 different words for sacrifice. Now there are many kinds of different sacrifices. Basically, we're talking about Leviticus 1 through 7. I think these 4 different words are summarizing all the different kinds of sacrifices. Now you can look at the different ones. They don't list every one, but they list enough to show it's a representative sample talking about all of them. Now, in verse 9, you see the word he. Now, my New American Standard has it capitalized. You know, originally, there is no capitalization in the Hebrew text or the Greek text. So we're assuming this is a reference to God. Now, the problem is that sometimes there's ambiguity between is the antecedent God the Father or is the antecedent God the Son. The quote from Psalm 40 is obviously referring to Christ the Son. The context could be referring to God the Father, who initiates or inaugurates the covenant. I often wonder, you know, in John, we say that John uses purposeful ambiguity. We call it a double entendre. He'll say something that has 2 possible meanings, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that word can mean not comprehend it, not overcome it. See, both those fit, right? That word, one word, could be understood 2 ways. I think John writes that way. So if this is purposeful ambiguity here, it doesn't matter if it's God the Father or God the Son. You catch what the author is doing? It's the Godhead. Okay, now the word takes away. I was noticing earlier that I have a special topic back at chapter 3, verse 12, aphistemi. And it means destroy or make inoperative, and you got to look at context. So it either means that it takes away, that's the New American Standard, or abolish, that's the New American. Look at those different. Is the Old Testament, has the Old Testament been totally removed? Well, there's some text, Galatians 3, that seem to point to that. But what about when Jesus says the Old Testament shall never pass away? Not a jot or a tittle shall pass away. That Matthew 5, 17 through 19. I would add this clarification. This is my nuance to this. The Old Testament cannot bring salvation. It pointed toward, it foreshadowed, it helped us recognize our sinfulness. It is inspired scripture. It is the Word of God. It is crucial to understand the rest of the New Testament, but it was never meant to fully deal with the sin problem. Okay? So in a sense, the Old Covenant has been shown to be ineffective, and as a way to approach God, it has passed away. That doesn't take away from the inspiration of the Old Testament. If you don't understand Genesis 1 through 11, the rest doesn't make sense. God is certainly revealed in the Old Testament. So I'm not trying to say the Old Testament is not inspired anymore. But as it deals with forgiveness, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus dealt effectively with the sin problem. That's what we're trying to say here, whether you like the way he said it or not. The word the second refers to the new covenant. The word new covenant is only used one time in the Old Testament, only once, and that's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. I personally believe that another place it is talked about is Ezekiel 36, 22 through 38, where over and over God says, "You profaned my name everywhere you went." And then 27 times God says, "I will, I will. I will. I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit. I'll take away." That's the new covenant. Not human performance. Failure. God's performance. And now we know it's his only son. And now we know it's substitution atonement. And now we know it's an indwelling Holy Spirit. And now we know it's the written word has given us the promises that supersede the old covenant. So we got the written word of God and the living word of God. And that's what we're trusting in today. Notice we've been sanctified. And this, I'm not going to be real technical, but this is a periphrastic perfect passive participle. This is just like Ephesians 2, 8, same structure. And what a periphrastic means is you add an extra verb. And it talks about something that has already happened. It's perfect tense, but we're accentuating the perfect idea. It has happened and is complete and abides. What is it? We have been and continue to be sanctified. This is the call to holiness. Now, I want to remind you, the New Testament presents sanctification in two ways. The minute we trust Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are justified and sanctified as a gift of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So we are holy because we're in him. Amen? Now, because we're holy, now we're called be holy. Matthew 5:48. We're called to possess our theological position. I've said it before. I mean it so much. Salvation is not a call to I get saved and I get a ticket and I get to go when I die. Salvation is a call to a radical Christ-likeness now that will affect others and bring them with you. I think it's a crucial thing we've got to come back to. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, this, of course, is the ideal of substitutionary atonement. I want to read my notes. Fallen mankind did not pursue God. Do you remember Isaiah? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each have turned into his own way. No one has sought after God. Fallen mankind did not pursue God. Guess what? God pursued us. Lost, filthy, rebellious. He came after us. That's that beautiful. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. He didn't die for the righteous. There weren't any. Didn't die for the good people. There weren't any. He died for the sinful rebel. And that's you and me. Amen? It's God pursuing us. Now, how did he do that? He provided a way for all humans to return to fellowship with him. What is that? Sacrificial death of Christ. Mark 10:45. Did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God took him, knew no sin, made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the good news. Isaiah 53. And here's the kicker. Once and for all. My problem with Mass is that it's a re-crucifixion for Christ. I recognize the symbolism, but my exegesis screams against it. The emphasis of Hebrews is the once and for all. It's the priest that offers a sacrifice over and over in Judaism. That's what paralleled, I'm afraid, in Roman Catholic theology. The over and over sacrifice. Where the author of Hebrews, and look how many times once and for all is mentioned. And I left out the phrases that aren't the same. I mean, the 10:28 says the same thing, but in different words. But once for all, 7:27, 9:12, 9:28, 10:10, once and for all. It's done. I guess, just let me have a moment. Many, many people think that victory is going to come with the second coming. May I say to you, biblically, in gospel, the victory is already here. The victory is a bloody cross and an empty tomb. The second coming is simply cleaning up the mess. There's nothing to be added. Everything that needs to be done for the whole world to be saved has been done. I mean, the second coming is not a big deal. The first coming is what fulfills 95% of the Old Testament prophecies. We walk in victory and don't know it because we're fighting over denominations and theories of the second coming. Jesus is coming again no matter what you believe. And if you think you know how, it amazes me because angels don't know, Jesus doesn't know, but you know. The victory is the first coming. Walk in it. Glory in it. Live in it. If he comes tomorrow, great. If he doesn't come for 10,000 years, great. He's coming. But we're right with God based on what already has happened. Finished. Complete. Can't be added to. I think I've got 5 minutes left. Now, mine says every priest. I like these. There's one ancient manuscript that has high priest. Now, this book is the only book that calls Jesus high priest. I don't know if this one Greek manuscript just did that because of the rest of the book. It could be priest or high priest because we're talking about Christ. And notice one sacrifice for the sins of all times. Is that once and for all, in other words? One sacrifice for the sin of all times. Man, now set down. Will you look? Now look at your Bible. Do you see in verse 11, every priest stands daily? There's the Old Testament. There's the Old Covenant. Would you look at this quote from Psalms 104. Set down at the right hand of God. Do you see the contrast between priests standing over and over again and one set down? Remember chapter 1? Set down at the right hand of God. Psalms 104 is quoted more in the New Testament, I think, than any other text. Set down means it's over. It's finished. It's another way of saying once and for all. Jesus sat down because he's already done everything he needs to do. Now, Hebrews says he still intercedes for us, but the payment of sin is over. That's a done deal. Nobody is lost today because of sin. They're lost because of unbelief. Sin has been dealt with effectively once and for all. By the way, just while I'm on this was quoted in 1:3, 8:1, and 12:2. You think this text was important? This is the only text I know that the Messiah is seen both as priestly and royal. Priestly and royal. Now, that's Zechariah, right? That's Zerubbabel and Joshua. So what does Jesus do? He's a high priest of an order better than Aaron. He combines the royal and the priestly into one. That's what we're talking about, the word Messiah. This is why I think Messiah is so crucial. He is the high priest and he is the royal line of David. He is both. He fulfills those. And he's the better prophet. That's Hebrews 1, right? Reveals the Father better than any Old Testament prophet ever could. The Holy Spirit's mentioned in verse 15, and it is an idiom for the inspiration of the Old Testament. I do believe the Spirit is that person of the Godhead that inspires Scripture. Verse 10, 16, and 17, this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, the only place that mentions the New Covenant. And then verse 18, this is the climax of the believer's argument and our hope. The first way has passed away. The new way has come. There won't be another way, friends. There's not a new prophet. There's not another way. What we stand on is the New Testament. There is one and only one name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. There's only one way to God. Jesus said it so well. I am the way, the truth. No one. Anyone who comes any other way is a thief and a robber. I am the good shepherd. I am the door of the sheepfold. Friends, Jesus is a premeditated liar, a lunatic, or the incarnate Son of God. You've got to decide. You've got to decide. And if we decide, then he can't be a great teacher, a spiritual guru, one of many avatars. No, no, no. He's the incarnate Son of God, or we are of all men to be most pitied. Okay? Well, I'm glad to be back into this. Hope you have a great week. Lord bless you. Good night.